Well, good evening. Good to see you back tonight. We got to take some time tonight to talk about the discipline of stewardship, which is the latter portion of chapter 8 of Don Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. This chapter actually covered two portions, and we had too much on time and to get to the portion on stewardship or giving, so we're going to pick that up tonight. And I'm also going to promote a book that I would really like to see you get, because it's a book that I think has challenged my thinking probably more than any other book in this area. So we'll start off by talking about the book Money, Possessions, and Eternity. How many of you are familiar with this book? Okay. I see a hand raised back there. Bill, tell us about... Can you... Okay, wait a second. We're going to get this... No, you got to... I'm sorry, you raised your hand, so... I know, because Bill has told me about what this book meant to him, but I'm putting him on the spot. He'll probably not speak to me for a week or two, but he'll get over it, because this book has been...
About 2 years ago, Jerry recommended reading the book for a particular circumstance, and I read through the thing. It might be intimidating to look at the size of it, but once you start reading it, you'll never be able to put it down. It's absolutely true. It'll change your life, I would think. If you have an open heart, it will change your life in terms of not only financial giving, but in terms of your money, and money, but also your life, and recognizing that God is sovereign and God's in control, and in terms of stewardship. It's absolutely terrific.
All right. That says it all, doesn't it? And this is not pre-planned. I didn't tell him ahead of time. I just saw his hand go up, and I remembered that conversation we had a couple of years ago, and I recommended this book. I came across this book a few years ago and read it, and I was not prepared for it because, like Bill said, I thought it was more along the lines of just about money. And the title is Money, Possessions, and Eternity. But it's probably, in terms of emphasis of the book, the last word is really the operative word, eternity. And this is a book that teaches you to think strategically about life now with eternity as your final and ultimate reference point. And so it talks about, money. It really encompasses all of how we manage and use that which God has given to us, which would go beyond money. It would include possessions. It would include our time and so forth. And so, and the great thing about this book is this is the revised and updated version. So the book came out a few years ago, and it's been recently updated. And it is a fantastic book. It's called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. And he is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries. For a number of years, he was a pastor, and he was so gripped by things that he was in his sermon preparation and his study of the Word of God as it pertained to heaven. By the way, you might recognize that the name Randy Alcorn. He wrote an even bigger book on heaven that we have in our book rack as well. But he became so gripped by that he really felt God's leading to launch out into writing and speaking and coming alongside and encouraging churches to really develop an eternal perspective. And so he actually has a number of books, but this is probably the book that I would recommend most, because it's almost a theology of stewardship. And he just covers so many different things here. Money, why is it so important to God? He deals with issues of asceticism. That's basically the idea that money is bad and get rid of it altogether. And of course, he challenges that notion as not being biblical. But then he also talks about the other problem of materialism. And he has several chapters on the nature of materialism, the dangers of materialism, materialism in the church, and also prosperity theology, the gospel of the health, wealth. And he really takes these things and really looks at them in light of the scripture. And then he has a number of chapters on just eternity, two treasuries, two perspectives, two masters, the steward's eternal destiny and the steward's eternal rewards. Those are, in my opinion, some of the best chapters in the book, when he really grapples with the significance of eternity and just has a number of just unbelievable illustrations, one of which I'm going to use here a little bit later tonight. And then giving and sharing our money and possessions. And he talks about tithing, which we'll be talking about a little bit tonight, giving, helping the poor and reaching the lost. He has, in the last section, handling our money and possessions, and he really is talking in that last section about choosing an intentional lifestyle in light of who we are, in light of our identity, in light of our future, really being strategic in the kind of lifestyle that we live. And he's not talking about, well, you're more spiritual if you give away everything. He's not advocating that. He's simply saying that we need to live intentionally. We need to live in light of who we are, and we need to spend according to who we are and according to the priorities of the kingdom. And so he talks about a number of things. He talks about borrowing and lending and some of the practical issues there. He talks about some obvious things like gambling and investing, leaving money behind, inheritance and those kinds of things, teaching your children about money and possessions. But I think one of the most challenging chapters is the chapter where he says, making money, owning possessions, and choosing a lifestyle. That's chapter 16. And that would be the one I would encourage you to give some thought to. But anyway, money, possessions, and eternity. And we have at least this copy. And no, this is my copy. I bought this copy. We have, I think, some other copies in there. And if we don't have it, you can talk to Ruth Ann O'Brien, and she'll be glad to order some more. Okay, well, we're going to talk about one facet of stewardship, and that is the stewardship of giving. And I don't have a lengthy discussion tonight, but I do want to cover some key points. And if I have time, I've got a couple other things I brought along to kind of fill in at the end. But before we look at this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we think about giving, we thank you that you have revealed to us what giving is and what it's not. Giving, Lord, is not something we do to pay you back. It is not something that we do to earn your favor. It is rather, Lord, the expression of a heart of thanksgiving. And it is, Father, an opportunity for us to invest in what you're doing in our lives and for eternity. And so, Lord, as we look at this topic, particularly in light of the kind of culture that we're surrounded by and we're so accustomed to, that we even forget just how much a product we are of the culture, and how much it influences the way we think and our outlook and what we expect and what we think we deserve and what we think is necessary to live. And Lord, we need to be challenged by your truth and by your priorities to live in light of eternity. So I pray, Father, that the moments we spend here will be a help to us and practical in helping us, Lord, to give from the heart and to give according to what you've challenged us with in your word. So to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you have your notes, and we're going to take I've got a few comments here and then some very brief points I want to cover on giving. I recommend you reading the book. I don't like to rehash what Don is writing. I think that's the point of buying the book. But I do like to emphasize a few things and bring out maybe some extra points as well. Let's start off with just talking about the first statement on your sheets. The modern church has succumbed to a materialistic perspective. Would you agree with that? Have we been impacted by our materialistic culture? Yes or no? Yes? Yes? And really, I don't even think we even begin to comprehend just how much we've been impacted. Unless we travel abroad and we're exposed and sort of dropped into third world settings, and all of a sudden we realize just how different things are. And in fact, I'm told that missionaries, one of the struggles they have when they come back to the United States for home service is they are absolutely blown away by culture shock. Because they've gotten, you know, as being part of a missionary, they go into to places and they adapt to the situation so that they can serve the people that God has called them to, and so that they can be stewards of the gospel. And they sort of begin to forget what it's like back home, and they adapt to much more Spartan kind of settings, and they get used to it. Believe it or not, we can adapt. Just like our great grandparents did, you know, they managed to do without a whole bunch of things that we would think we could not survive without. And then they come back here. And I know, even when I was, the first time I went to Russia, and I was in a, the Kiev region is one of the seven poorest regions out of the 89 regions in Russia. And right away, you get used to a whole different diet and a whole different way of just getting along. And there's just plenty of things that we take for granted that they wouldn't even dream of having there, like flush toilets, you know, the kind that we're used to. And then you get back, and you're just about the time you've adapted to that, you get back and you walk into a Costco and you just, you know, it's amazing. And we've become accustomed to it. How did that happen? It weren't that way until the Industrial Revolution came along, and we began to we had the capacity to produce more than we could consume. Did you know that? Up to that point, we just pretty well, the average American just was doing well to keep up with things. And you pretty much made what you needed. You made it in-house. You made, you hunted for your food. You made things like candles to see at night. And you just, you basically, you produced and you consumed all that you pretty much needed. And that was, unless you were one of those very rare people that owned an estate and had, you were a person of great means, you just basically made enough to get by. And then the Industrial Revolution comes along, and providentially we have people who are inventors who conceive of ideas that lead to inventions, and invention becomes the mother of invention, and before you know it, we're able to produce way beyond what we can consume. Now, what's the problem with that? You tell me, what's the problem with producing? What's the problem with producing more than you can consume? What happens when... Yes? All right. Yeah. But until it catches up, and there's a reason why it catches up, what happens to the economy? If you produce more than you can consume, your inventory starts building up, and when inventory builds up, sooner or later you don't have a place to put products, so what do? You lay people off, right? So somebody got the idea, now that we've got this capacity to produce, and we're now producing more than we can consume, we've got to do something about it. We have to alter the appetites of the consumer. Well, how do you alter the appetites of the consumer? You create a need. And back in the, if you go back to the turn of the 19th or the late 19th or late 19th century, turn of the 20th century, back in those days, advertising was simply letting people know where they could buy product when they need a product. And then when production outpaced consumption, we have to create a need. We have to create a discontent. We have to start making people believe that they have a need that heretofore they saw as a want. So the big shift became when advertisers learned how to change the labels, and we shifted from need to, or excuse me, from want, calling something want, and relabeling it a need. And I came across something. I was just looking at this this afternoon in my files. I want to read this to you. This is an article. It's actually, it was written a few years ago. It's called Why the Devil Takes Visa. Interesting title. But I want you to listen to this because it really shows this uncanny shift. How do we close this huge gap between production and consumption? Manufacturers decided instead to pump up consumption to increase demand to meet supply. But they realized that consumption was a way of life that had to be taught and learned. People had to move away from habits of strict thrift. That was the old Puritan ethic of our great-great-grandparents, toward habits of ready spending. Okay? To be adequate consumers, they had to depart from a dependence on traditional skills, on production by families and artisans and local merchants. They had to learn to trust and rely on a multitude of products and services manufactured and promoted from far away by complete strangers. By trial and error, manufacturers arrived at methods for reshaping people's economic habits. They instituted money-back guarantees and credit buying. Credit buying. And they created brand names and mascots to give their mass-produced goods an appealing personality. And then they introduced mail order, as in the case of Sears, and they coached and reassured semi-literate customers to order by post. Tell us what you want in your own way, written in any language, no matter whether good or poor writing, and the goods will be promptly sent to you. And, of course, they advertised. Advertising started off with just the bland print in the newspaper, just had an ad section, and then they began to ramp it up, and they began to use bigger print, and then they started putting in pictures, and before you know it, you know, with TV coming along, commercial advertising. But let me take you back. This is interesting. Even back as far as the turn of the 20th century, they were already practicing a sort of a psychology of need. Early 20th century advertising was used by Colgate to teach people who had never heard of toothpaste that they should brush their teeth daily. I don't know that I would argue with that. I'm probably not sure I want to go back to the days before that. But again, this is just part of what they did. King Gillette, the inventor of the disposable razor, coaxed men to shave daily and to do it themselves, not see a barber. So again, this is the shift toward consumption. Eastman Kodak advertising two to the masses and making the portable camera their family historian. You know, before that it was just a luxury. Domino Gold Syrup sought in 1919 to explicitly educate people that syrup was not only for wintertime pancakes. Said the sales manager, "Our belief is that the entire year is syrup season, and the people must be educated to believe this as fact." So, I mean, we think of the crass things that go on today with round-the-clock commercial advertising and infomercials ad infinitum, and yet already, back, or you know, nearly 100 years ago, you're seeing this. We've got to create a need. And they go on and give many other examples of this. By the way, what did people eat? Anybody know? What did your great-grandparents eat for breakfast? Oatmeal? Meat and potatoes. Cereal is a rather modern phenomenon. And once they stumbled on to cereal and the making of cereal, then they had to come up with ways to educate you to eating cereal. I mean, when I go to Russia, they don't eat cereal. They don't even eat, well, they do eat what they call blini or pancakes, but they don't even use syrup, mind you. They use smetana. They use sour cream. We never did quite get used to that. But all I'm saying is, look how we've been educated. We've been trained. And these are things that we've got to have, you know. Well, not really, but they've done a good job. They've done a great sales job. And then as time went on, as you read this article, there's a shift from the product and using the product for a certain thing to what the product represents in terms of a status symbol. And so we're decades past buying a product to use for some household usage or personal usage. No, we buy product now with name and with identity, and we do so to make a fashion statement. I mean, dare I say this in Detroit? Why did people buy cars? Well, you'd like to say, well, okay, I need a car to get from A to B. When's the last time you saw a commercial that even insinuated that? I mean, obviously that's a given, but there's so much more. And we don't just need a contraption that will facilitate our transportation for the purpose of work or whatever. This is all about fashion statement, right? This is all about who I am. This is all about, I need this to make a statement, because without this, I'm less than able to project the kind of image that will make me a successful person in life. Now, I'm sharing all that with you just to give you a smattering. If you want to read the article, It was published a few years ago in Christianity Today, and if you just go to www.christianity today, you could probably Google that, and you can read the entire article. I'm just giving you a little piece of that because I find it fascinating, and I could go on, but you get the point. We have been nurtured for a century by that kind of consumptivism. And we're so accustomed to it that we don't even realize it, again, until we step out of our culture and begin to look at it from a different angle. So I say all that to say the modern church has succumbed, without even realizing it, to a materialistic perspective. And as Randy Alcorn points out in this book, and I quote, "Large segments of modern evangelicalism have succumbed to the heresy that this present life may be lived selfishly and disobediently without serious effects on the eternal state. Never have so many Christians believed the lie that our money and possessions are ours to do with as we please." Again, keep in mind, that's been nurtured into us for over 100 years now by commercial advertising. Let me return to the quote now. "Never have so many thought that as long as we affirm with our lips a certain doctrinal statement, we may live our lives in indifference to human need and divine command, and all will turn out well in the end." So if we're to avoid this trend, if we're to avoid this very, very common propensity, we need to be willing to allow the Word of God to address this area in our lives. So here's a few thoughts, and then we'll talk more specifically about some brief principles of giving. But one observation: biblical giving is the primary discipline of the Christian life. It is a primary, a primary discipline of the Christian life. That is, it is one of the lower rungs on the ladder of Christian discipleship. Failure to advance in this area will prevent us from being used by God in greater areas of responsibility. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. And here we have the parable of the shrewd manager. And I won't take the time to read it, but basically Jesus is telling about a rich man who has a manager who was accused of wasting his possessions. So he calls him in and basically gives him a pink slip. Says, "You're through." The manager, of course, he has so many days before his work is up. So what does the manager do? He says to himself in verse 3, what am I going to do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And then you hear this click. It's not in the NIV, but it's, I'll add it for you. I know what I'm going to do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he's got this plan. He's thinking what? Ahead. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager said, "Great, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. I'm giving you a 50% discount." And the guy's like, "Whoa, man, that's great. Thank you, thank you, thank you." And then he goes to the second. He says, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, "Today's your lucky day. You get a 20% discount, make it 800. Now, the master does not particularly like what this guy has done. What has he done, effectively? He's taken advantage of the master and the position he has with the master. He's written people discounts so that when he loses his job, he will have made some friends who will be there to take care of him once he's out of work with his current master. Master doesn't like that. He's not doing cartwheels about this. But this is what the master says. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted truly. Not ethically, but truly. Now notice what Jesus says here. For the people of this world, what's that referring to? Lost people, right? For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. In other words, what he's saying is they're more forward-looking, they're more strategic with their ungodly goals than God's people are with godly goals. And so he goes on to say, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, what's that referring to? Money.
Who will trust you with true riches?
And that's likely referring to people. People have infinite value compared to money.
And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And then he goes on and talks about no servant can serve two masters. The point here that he's making is that if you are not a good steward, a wise steward, with the lower levels of responsibility, which would deal with money and possessions, how can God entrust you a higher level of responsibility, which would involve the care and the nurture of other believers, of souls? And so what he's saying here is that the way we handle money is not a final or ultimate level, an arriving point, a destination point of discipleship. It is a beginning point. It's a basic part. It's primary. It's ABCs. And so, I know a lot of churches do not teach it that way, but based on what this text is saying, I believe that biblical giving is a primary discipline of the Christian life. It's a basic. It's a starter. If I don't get it there, I'm not likely going to advance in other areas of my discipleship. So it's very important. Another thought, biblical giving is a significant indicator of our love for Christ. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the context of this parable, I think what he's saying here is that how we use our money is an indicator of our love for Christ. And then likewise, you have another passage there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9. Don Whitney says in the book that we've been using, if after your death a biographer or your children were to scan your canceled checks for insight into what kind of Christian you were, what conclusion would they come to? What would your checkbook and the ledger entries reveal about your walk with Christ? And for that matter, as they were going through your possessions and all the things that you invested in, what would those things, again, reveal about your walk with Christ? Biblical giving and biblical stewardship is a significant indicator of our love for Christ and our understanding about the significance of eternity. Here's another one. Biblical giving reveals your faith in God's future grace. Biblical giving reveals your faith in God's future grace. Paul has instructions about money in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the early part of chapter 6, he warns about the importance of contentment, and he strongly warns against the love of money, which can have a devastating kind of effect. As he says in verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Notice here, he's not saying that money is the root of all evil. He's saying the love of money, setting your heart on money. Calvin says basically, if you have a love for money, Christ cannot be the king of your heart. The love of money and the love for Christ cannot share the same throne. Later on, though, in chapter 6, he moves in and gives instructions, particularly to those who are rich in this present world. Notice what he says. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. I think he had in mind there Social Security. Don't you think? Will it be there when I'm there, right? I don't know. It's certainly uncertain in our country. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There's a lot packed into those verses. Let's ask a couple of questions of the text, and then let's make some application here. Who are the rich? Who are the rich? How many here tonight
are the rich? I'd like to see you. Raise your hands. Who are the rich? Any of the rich here? Okay, we have some brave souls raising your hands. Okay, I'll be glad to talk to you afterwards. Okay. Not very many of you. Most of you are not. Oh, okay. A couple more. Pardon me? Now you're getting my point. Compared to the rest of the world, compared to the rest of history, get your hands up now. And I realize there are trends that are changing, and we are seeing a greater distribution of wealth worldwide. Depending on your perspective, that could be good or bad. You know, if you like the day in which America just led the world in wealth, maybe you're bemoaning the demise of that. On the other hand, with the distribution of wealth, I believe is going to come greater opportunities for the spread of the gospel. So I think from that standpoint, we can rejoice in God's providences. But if you go back throughout history, given the average income, and this is we're middle class America, given just the average income, you're in the top five. How do I say that? 95 percentile? Is that the right way to say it, Jeff? He's more into stuff like that. Because he raised his hand. He's wealthy. That's why I know that. He said so. He just said back there he raised his hand. The top 5 percentile. We're in the upper echelons. If you compare for all the rest of if you go back in human history, we're in the top 5%. If you go around the world, we're still in the top 20%. And all you need to do is take a trip over to wherever. I mean, in my experience, it's been Jamaica and it's been Eastern Europe. And our kids in summer jobs make more than the average wage earner in those settings. Believe me, it blows my mind. I mean, when my kids were mowing yards and in the summer, they were making substantially more than our secretary in Russia, the one who was our interpreter, who was a well-educated woman and a very competent translator. They were making, I think she was making initially $50 a month. They made that. They could make that, you know, do 3 or 4 yards. You make that in a day. And we just forget. We forget. We're rich. So what do we do with this richness? Go on a spending spree, right? Hey, Pastor Ben said, we're rich, man. There's a sale going on at Penny's. We better get over there and go for it. What does he say? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Arrogant. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for enjoyment. That's the death knell of asceticism. He's not saying we advance spiritually by just barely getting by asceticism basically says divest yourself of all goods to the point of nearly starving yourself to death because that will make you a more spiritual person. The Scripture does not say that. The Scripture even says that God gives us more than we need, and He does so to give us the opportunity to enjoy Him in that. We're going to talk more about that next week. But notice what else He does. He says, along with enjoying the good gifts that God gives us, command them to do good. And then he defines good in an economic way, to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. And he says this with a view to eternity. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Biblical giving reveals your faith in God's future grace. Do you believe that decisions made now with economic resources given to us in the now, do you believe that decisions can impact our eternity? And I'm not suggesting by that you know, I have to give it a certain level to achieve salvation. Obviously not. We're saved not by works. We're talking about the bema seat. We're talking about standing before Christ. We're talking about giving an accounting of the stewardship that God has given to us. Do you believe that decisions made now, investments made for eternity, in fact, will have an eternal impact? That's what this verse is saying. And we have to think long and hard about that because, again, we live in a culture
that's forever coming up with an endless list of needs. I mean, I didn't know I needed an iPod. I didn't. And now I'm told I need an iPhone. By the way, if you want to see something funny, go on YouTube. I don't necessarily endorse everything on YouTube, of course, but go on YouTube and do a Google for iBible. You will get a hoot out of that. And have you seen that? Yes. So get on there and check out. It's called iBible. It's not for real. It's just a spoof advertisement, but it's well worth watching. Now, where was I? We would do well to reevaluate the word need and more carefully attach that to things than we are. There's a whole lot that we can enjoy, but we don't need it. And I'm not suggesting that it's a sin to go beyond needs to enjoying wants. What I'm saying is we have to always keep that under control. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4, and I believe this is the heart of really being able to be a good steward, and a wise steward is the principle of contentment, learning to be content with what we have. And I mean, now we don't just have radio and TV and print advertisement. Now we've got things jumping off the screen when we go online just to check our email. And I've actually caught myself reaching for something and checking something. I could get that. Yeah, I need... Oh, wait a minute. And I was a click away from making a purchase that I know I would have had biblical buyer's remorse for, because I was allowing myself to be sucked into something before I even thought about it. That's why I always check with my wife. Have some accountability there and vice versa. But belief in future grace, believing that it really does matter, believing that that is in fact what we're living for. And I like that this is an illustration from Alcorn's book, and I would encourage you to take this with you. Very simple. What would you do if you were a millionaire living in the Confederacy during the Civil War? And somehow you managed to have inside information on who was going to win the war, and it wasn't the Confederacy. So you got $1 million, it's 1863, almost 1864, and you hear the war is going to end sometime in early 1865, and you're sitting on $1 million Confederate dollars. What would you do? Cash it in for what? Okay, federal money or some other currency that's likely to be intact down the road. I mean, maybe, you know, buy British pounds or buy francs or something. But the point is, unload this, because the day's coming where it's going to be good, what's the word I'm looking for? Starter for your fireplace. Because that's all it's going to be good for. To start a fire in your fireplace. Now, do you see the analogy? And do you have any money in your pockets? That was a comb. Doesn't count. This is U.S. currency. This is a $10 bill. One of the more recent ones, because it's got the multicolor in it. I have news for you. This currency is doomed. There's going to be a day in which this currency is going to be flat out worthless. Hopefully not tomorrow morning. But true, right? How do we know that's true? Read the book of the Revelation. The world's economy in the latter chapters, I think it's chapter 18 of Revelation, is going to come to an end. And Christ is going to come back, and he's going to reconstitute this world and usher in his kingdom. And whatever currency, whether it's American dollars or British pounds or French francs or whatever, will be worthless. What do we do with it? What I think Paul is suggesting is that we enjoy it. Give God glory for it. But realize who we are. Realize what we're redeemed for. Realize the opportunities that He's given us to take this and double, triple, quadruple it as we invest it in eternity. And that's the way we need to think. I'm not saying this because the church is really right now in dire need of money. I'm saying this because it is a biblical conviction. It is a biblical truth. And we need to think and live that way. By the way, that ought to affect not just giving, which is I'm going to talk about in just a second. That ought to affect the way we use all of our resources. And that chapter 16 of Randy Alcorn's book gives you some very thought-provoking ideas about resources. Our homes, our cars, the other things that we have. And the big thing there is that he doesn't use this word, I use this word, but we need to think and live strategically. And so we need to be thinking in terms of using what God has given us in a way that will further His kingdom. And I don't have time to go into that right now, but I would dare say that reading that chapter would help you think a little more creatively about using the resources that God has given you. I'm not even suggesting giving them away. I'm saying using them for the service of the King and the kingdom. And using our homes more strategically. Using them to as ways of meeting lost people, of entertaining our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's part of what we're doing very intentionally with our small group ministry. But using what God has given us and maximizing it for the kingdom. Great chapter in there, and I would encourage you to take a peek at it. In light of these and other truths mentioned in chapter 8 of Spiritual Discipline, I want to just end with a few brief considerations about how God wants to grow us in the way we approach giving. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives some brief instructions. I'm getting a jump on Bob, because Bob is just starting chapter 15, and he'll eventually get to this in chapter 16. But Paul writes, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Just some observations here, and you've got some notes here. Four things about four important principles that should guide our practice of giving. And I'm speaking here specifically of corporate giving in the context of the local church. There are other ways that we give, and I'm sure there are other organizations that God lays on your heart to give to, but these apply uniquely and specifically to the local church. Principle number one, giving should be planned. Giving should be planned. Notice Paul says, on the first day of every week. Giving, therefore, is something that we do not only as special needs arise, like in the book of Acts, when people were in need, they took up collections and people actually sold parcels of land to be able to provide for needy brothers and sisters. And there is a time and place for that. But what I think he's talking about here is giving should be done as a regular part of our weekly worship. And again, we talk about giving as worship, and we obviously participate in that. We have a time each week. We pass the plate. But do we think of that, in fact, as an act of worship? And if you haven't read what Don says about that, he quotes a fellow in the earlier part of the chapter, and then he comes back to that point a little bit later on page 151. And he talks about the fact of deliberately doing something each time we worship as a means of participating in the worship of giving. And that's something that challenged me, because I think sometimes we can get rather routine about it, and we need to see it as something we do to participate, something that we're all in doing. It's, you know, we could all some of us could just as well do it on a monthly or a bi-monthly or even on a six-month basis. But there's a reason why we give regularly, and that's not just for the expenses of the church. That's covered under point four. It's because that is an act of worship. It is a discipline that reminds us that He owns it all. And in the very act of giving, I'm acting out that principle that He is sovereign. And I belong to Him, and all that I have belongs to Him. And it's a reminder of that. Because we live in a world, again, that's constantly coming at us and challenging us to use our money however we please, in any old way, impulsively. Giving should be planned, and it should be planned as a regular part of our weekly worship. And Don goes so far as to say, you may get paid like every other week, but even on the weeks that you're not paid, he challenges us to do something just to be a part of the giving, just as a part of the worship, just as a participant, not just when I get paid, but I've set aside, even if it's just change, but doing something to participate, to be a part of that part of worship, because it is an act of worship. Giving should be planned. Giving should be personal. Notice he says, each one of you. Giving is not just for adults or just for people who have a lot of money. It is for every member in the body of Christ. And we've all seen the account of the woman who gave, what was that called, the widow's mite. And Christ, of course, singled her out for, what's the word I'm looking for? Commendation. Not because she had a lot to give. She barely contributed to the, if you will, bottom line of that church ministry, or that synagogue in that case probably, or temple perhaps. But she gave all that she had. Giving is not just for adults. It's not just for people with money. It's for every member in the body of Christ. And I believe those of you who have children, you ought to be encouraging your children to participate in giving. And not just the proverbial give them a quarter to drop it in the plate as it comes by, but teaching them to work, and then teaching them how to take the money they get from work and to divide it up. I know for our children, especially with Jeremy, we had a little box we made with three compartments. And maybe we were lazy, but we just did one-third giving, one-third saving, and one-third spending. So taught him to give 33 and a third, I guess. But the point is to get him to think in those categories as a regular part of giving back to God, a regular part of stewarding what God had given to him. And I really think that's important that we challenge and help and train our children to give, or our grandchildren to give. It should be personal. Everyone. It's for everybody. Thirdly, giving should be proportionate. Notice he said you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. The scriptures do not require a specific percentage in the New Testament. Though it is hard to imagine a believer as a beneficiary of God's comprehensively manifest grace in the New Covenant, giving less than what a Jew was required under the Old Covenant, which was, of course, a tithe of 10%. But here's the question that we need to ask in a prosperous country like America. After we've taken care of our basic needs, after we've given at least the minimum, what do we do with our excess money? That is, money that's beyond what a person needs for the basics. Here's what John Piper says, and he says this in his book, Desiring God, page 167. The issue is not how much a person makes. Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they are not necessarily evil. The evil is being deceived into thinking that a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God has made us to be conduits of His grace. The danger is in thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. So that's from Piper's book, one of the first books he wrote, and perhaps even one of the best, the book Desiring God, and learning how to think with eternity in view. That's on page 167 if you want to look at that quote again. Why has God invested so much in this country? The first time I came to this area, I met Pastor Bob and Kathy down at Metro Beach, which I thought was kind of a fascinating thing. Coming from Indiana in cornfields, I was sort of taken back by all this water that sort of had the feel or the look of the ocean, even though it didn't have the same sounds. It certainly had the same view. I mean, you could not see the horizon. I mean, it was like, wow, this is a big lake. And I didn't even know that. I mean, it looked like one of the Great Lakes. And it actually technically is part of the system, but obviously not one of the official Great Lakes. But I really like that. And so we made a point to go back there and just walk around. And you all know the marina there. The first time I think we walked around the marina, I was absolutely floored with the boats that were there, the yachts. And I'm walking with people from the area, and I'm saying, what do you think that costs? Oh, yeah, that's probably about 750,000. Oh, this is what people do on the weekends, and like that. You mean they don't live there? I mean they have another place that's probably bigger than that. That, wow. And I started counting the boats, and I'm estimating the worth. And I recognize that Macomb County does not have 100% saved population. Okay, that there's a lot. There's probably more non-believers as far as our understanding of the gospel than believers. But I was just saying, just in this one marina, just sitting before me as I look around, there is enough money represented here to evangelize whole nations. And we can debate just how Christian America ever was and have that argument for another day, but we all would readily agree with one of the reasons that I think we've experienced an unusual blessing of God is because of the presence of the gospel in this country. Would you agree with that? So did God give the Church of Jesus Christ the assets that we had so we could stick it in the water? Or did he give us these assets so that we could claim our inheritance, which is what one of the Psalms talks about? I'm trying to think of which one it is now. Psalm chapter... Oh, I just forgot it. 2. Psalm chapter 2. We can claim our inheritance among the nations. In other words, God has a people out there to be redeemed, right? And he did not go to the cross in vain. And there are people who need to hear the gospel, who are waiting to be redeemed. And I believe God gave us the resources that we have so we could pray and give and go with that gospel. And I would imagine most of the boats sitting there were owned by unbelievers, so I'm not terribly troubled by that. But to me, it was sort of a reminder of the great wealth we have. And I'm asking myself the question, so how am I using the wealth that God has given me? Because there's a job to be done. There's a task to be carried out. And he has given us the resources to do it. Just a point to ponder. Then lastly, giving should be purposeful. So that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Giving is not only an act of worship, as we talked about into the first point. It's directed to the practical and ongoing costs associated with doing ministry. The habit of regular giving allows the expenses and financial obligations incurred by ministry to be met in a way so we don't have to have constant appeals and reconvening meetings right and left because, oh, now we have this need, oh, now we have that need. That's why we have a budget. But that's part of what giving is toward. And I want to, first of all, encourage you that it is a blessing for us to be able to come to a place and work and not have to worry about the electricity. And I suppose you don't mind the fact that on a day like today, the air conditioning works. Do any of you mind that? I mean, you're glad to have that. And those are things that are not terribly, they don't seem terribly pressing, but the fact of the matter is, those are things that are a necessary part of our being able to meet together, worship together, and serve this community. And giving makes that all possible. And we as a pastoral staff are thankful for the faithful giving of God's people in this ministry. Giving should be planned, personal, proportionate, purposeful. You've got some questions that you can look at, and I hope that you'll ponder them and some of the other things we've talked about. Again, let me remind you, great book, and I didn't say it, Bill said it, but I agree with him. Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Alcorn. And if you want that article, fascinating article for those of you who like such things, Don't forget the article, The Devil Takes Visa, at www.christianitytoday.com. Just Google it and you'll find it, and I think you'll... very insightful article. All right, next week, what's going on next Sunday night? Picnic. All right, we will not be meeting in here. I will be out there eating hot dogs and potato chips and Coke for only a dollar. That's good stewardship. Where else can you do that, huh? And I don't know, is Tim around? I saw him out there earlier. I'm thinking if he's still there, this is your very last chance to get it. So if you haven't picked up a ticket, do so. I hope you'll come out, be a part of that. And you say, I'm not all that excited about a picnic. Come to serve. Come to meet and spend time with brothers and sisters. Come and finally take the opportunity to put a name with a face. You've seen the face. You've heard the name. You've not put them together. Put them together. And use it. The times like this, particularly a church of significant size, are really important to connect each other, and to stay connected to each other. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. Let's stand together for closing prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for all the implications of it, including your claim on our lives, the stewardship that you have given to us, which includes our money. Lord, help us to ponder these things. Help us to step outside of ourselves and look at ourselves in light of your truth, in light of these things that we've looked at tonight. And Lord, help us to examine our not just our giving, but our whole strategy of using that which you've given to us. And Lord, help us to be creative. And Lord, help us to be glad when we stand before you of the investments that you graciously gave us and led us to use so that we could further your kingdom, so we could be a blessing to others for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back 2 weeks from tonight, and you need to be ready for what we're going to be talking about. Fasting. Fasting. That is not a popular Baptist word. But come, you may be surprised. We'll see you then.